Good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. We're glad to have you this evening as we close out this Lord's Day in word and sacrament. We're pleased to welcome to the pulpit this evening our summer intern. This is his first time in our pulpit, and we're really glad to have you with us, Joseph Schierschlitt. I hope I am butchering his name appropriately, but we're really glad to have you with us and look forward to how God will use you to minister his word to us, and will use us to help minister his word to you as well as you seek to grow in your giftings and sense of calling. Our call to worship this evening comes from Psalm 100, which we sang this morning. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let us enter God's presence with singing this evening using Psalm 122a from the Psalter hymnals in front of you, and we'll stand as we sing.
Please pray with me. Father God, we come to you now as sinners in your presence, seeking your face. Please help guide our hearts into proper and right worship of you. Please be with us, O Holy Spirit, this evening as we hear the word of God. Please minister to our hearts and be with us this week. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. It's on page 1041 of your pew Bibles. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, good evening. It is so good to be with you all this evening. I've been waiting for this evening for quite some time now. If it's all right with you, we'll jump right into our passage. Exodus 7, 14 through 25 is going to be our sermon text this evening. Exodus 7, 14 through 25. Beginning at verse 14 of Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Well, in this text, we see the showdown begin. It's a familiar text, the first plague of the 10 plagues. And in this first plague, the Nile River, which was the source of life for the Egyptians in many ways, turns into blood. The main teaching that we will see this evening from our text is this. The one true God provides his people with the true river of life. That is, the one true God provides us with the river of life. To this end, we will see three clear main sections in our text. First, God says who he is. God declares himself to Pharaoh. Second, God shows who he is. God makes himself known to Pharaoh. And then third, Pharaoh's response is opposite to God's response. By way of background and reminder, Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was familiar with many, many deities that the Egyptians had and prayed to and worshipped and relied on. However, this God of the Hebrews, this Yahweh, he had no familiarity with. He probably had heard of him from the slaves, but he didn't know Yahweh. Further, Pharaoh himself was seen as something of a deity, not quite a god, but something more than man. So he's unlikely to take kindly to a command from a God that he has no familiarity with to free his free labor, his slaves. The Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh in chapter 4, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." But to this, Pharaoh asks dismissively, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh didn't know who Yahweh was. Pharaoh was blinded by his own pride and the security and comfort that his false gods provided for him. And he couldn't see the power of Yahweh. And this brings us to our text today, as well as our first main point. God declares himself. God says who he is. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent." I like to think that the river was running between them and that they were on one side. Pharaoh was on one side and that Moses and Aaron were on the other side. And that he had to yell in a commanding voice to Pharaoh in front of all of Pharaoh's men. And I think it's really interesting that God tells Moses to take the staff that turned into a serpent. Why that designation? Moses didn't have a plethora of staffs to choose from like we do shoes. He had one staff, and that staff was representative of him. He carried it with him everywhere. So why did God have to remind him of the previous encounter with Pharaoh that may have been a little bit humiliating? I think that this was an intentional reminder, an intentional looking back at what just happened. And I think it's as if God is saying, look, they might match this event that is about to happen in some small way, but just as before, when your staff ate up the other magician's staffs, what they're about to do is going to be nothing compared to what I'm about to do. It's an imitation. It's a false imitation of what I'm doing. Then Moses was told to call out to Pharaoh and to answer his question from before, his question of who is the Lord that I should obey his voice. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews. That is the God of your slaves. This isn't really an impressive title. God here doesn't identify himself as the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, ruler and sustainer of all of his creatures and all their actions. He identifies himself with his people. And his people at this moment were slaves. This doesn't make him seem very impressive. But in a way, this makes his title, the God of the Hebrews, even more impressive. That one, he isn't ashamed of his people. But that two, in their weakness, his might and his strength is pronounced. It isn't that God chose the Israelite nation to be freed because they were capable or they were mighty on their own. God identifies himself with his people that he chose because of their weakness, because he loves them. He declares himself as the God of the Hebrews. And what does this God of the slaves say to Pharaoh? He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed." He calls Pharaoh to obedience. He condemns Pharaoh for his thus far lack of obedience. God is speaking to Pharaoh here as an authority, known or unknown. He's speaking as an authority to Pharaoh. When I was in high school, I ran on the cross-country team. And one time before a race, we were all goofing around, horse playing, and probably throwing water on each other or something. And a coach from another school that we had never really seen before came up to us, and he told us to knock it off, to stop doing that before the race. And we recognized his authority, and we understood we should stop doing this, and we obeyed. Just because we didn't know who he was doesn't mean he wasn't an authority over us. This is the tone that God spoke to Pharaoh with, authoritative. When Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" he disregarded God's authority entirely. He essentially asked, why should I obey the Lord? Look at the state of his people. Look what I've been able to do to his people. Why should I now obey their God? God says to Pharaoh in verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Pharaoh claimed to not know Yahweh, but Pharaoh knew Hapi. Hapi was the supposed Egyptian god or deity that was responsible for flooding the Nile year after year. And what this flooding would do, it would go out to the crops and it would provide a good crop yield. And this crop yield was imperative for survival in Egypt. Thus, Hapi was absolutely needed for survival. He was seen as a fertility god, a god who gave life to the people through the flooding of the Nile into the crops. This god, Hapi, Pharaoh knew. Yahweh is declaring himself here. He is saying, you will know me as the true God of the harvest, the true God of the rivers and of the land. I created them, I rule them, and at my word, the waters turn to blood and your people fall to their knees. Soon deadly hail will rain from the sky on people. Soon the dust of the earth will rise up into swarming gnats. Locusts will eat all of the crops, and the light of the world will be snuffed out. And ultimately, the firstborn son of all of Egypt and of Pharaoh will die so that the firstborn son of God, Israel, can live. To his people, God is the I Am who delivers, redeems, and defends his people. To Pharaoh, God is the I Am who crushes his enemies and has no equal and no rival. Pharaoh was comfortable and he was happy with his false gods. These were gods of the people's creation. They were false gods of security. Years ago, I watched the movie God's Not Dead. I have a hard time watching Christian cinema, but I sat through God's Not Dead, and I actually enjoyed it. And there's a part in that movie where an adult son comes to his dementia patient mother, and it's almost a menacing scene. It's a dark room, and he's sitting behind her, and he's a very angry man. And it's not really clear why he's angry, but it's definitely in part because she's a Christian, and she has dementia, and he's not a Christian. He says to her, "You are the nicest person I know. I am the meanest. You have dementia, and my life is perfect. Explain that to me." Pharaoh might as well say to his slaves, "You are a devout people. You believe in some single deity. I am blasphemous, and I have many gods. You are slaves, and I am your king. Explain that to me." But this old dementia patient says, in a moment of mental clarity, she says, "Sometimes the devil allows people to live a life free of trouble because he doesn't want them turning to God." Chapter 6, verse 9 of Exodus explains that the Hebrew people didn't believe Moses when he first came to them, quote, "because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." Some of you here may feel like that. You may have a broken spirit and harsh slavery. And I want to posit that perhaps God is beckoning you to turn and run to his strong arms. Perhaps God is highlighting to you your own weakness so that you can recognize his own strength and that you'll run to him. To you, God says what he said to his people, "I have seen your afflictions. I have heard your cries. I know your sufferings, and I have come down to deliver you." This implies that the people were in fact crying out to God. God is faithful to his chosen people, and when they cry out to him, he comes down to deliver them. But there are also some, hopefully none here, who are comfortable with their false gods. Whether it's good things like work and family and grades, neutral things like social media, which I would argue is a bad thing, politics, whatever it is. Hopefully it's none of us here, but some of us find great comfort in these false gods. To these people, we need to proclaim, and if it's you today, I'm proclaiming to you, the devil may be allowing you to stay comfortable with your false god so you don't turn to the one true God. Pharaoh was comfortable with his, but there will come a day when God comes and destroys those false gods, and then you will have nothing left but to turn to the one true God. And you might not see it in that moment, but that's actually an act of mercy. God is taking away whatever is in front of him so that there's nothing between you and him, and it will hurt, but it's an act of mercy. But there's another option. You can lay down your sins. You can lay down your idols now. Understand that they don't provide you with the comfort they claim to, and you can run to the one true God. Forsake your idols. They have no intention of fulfilling the promises that they make to you. In verses 19 through 21, we see our next main section. We see God makes himself known. God shows who he is. Verse 19, "And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron, they do as they are commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and he struck the water of the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish of the Nile died. And the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. At the command of the Lord, the river of life for the Egyptian turns into a river of death. Happy was defeated. Everything in it dies, and it is unpotable for the people. And the text says the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. Happy could do nothing to save them. Pharaoh could do nothing to save them, and his people bore the brunt of this plague. Pharaoh could only watch as his people suffered and were parched and were denied drinkable water. This was an act of immense power. This was a display of God's strength to the whole nation. God crippled the nation in a moment at a word. But Pharaoh is still the king. A king, he must help his people. Surely Pharaoh will do something to help his people. He must respond. We come here to our third section. Pharaoh responds opposite of God. Verses 22 through 25. He looked to his magicians, to his sages, his fake priests, the priests of his false gods. He looked to them to see if they could recreate this event. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. They somehow recreated this event in some small scale, maybe by sprinkling some dried blood into a cup of water, giving it the appearance of actual blood and, you know, wasting another cup of water. Pharaoh was comforted by this. If you think about that, though, that doesn't make any sense. Why would he be comforted that his magicians can recreate this event in some way? His people are still without water. This shouldn't provide him any comfort. Why did this give him comfort? It gave him comfort because when you love your sin, and when you don't want to submit to the Lord, when your heart is hardened, you will choose your sin and your pride over all reason, over all power, over your own senses. It doesn't make any sense, but you will convince yourself that it does. And I know that we're all familiar with this phenomenon because none of us hate our sins as we ought. There might be some here who don't hate their sin or their sins in particular at all. We find the weirdest excuses for the smallest of sins, as if there is a small sin. Perhaps you're prideful, but you take comfort knowing that you're also very capable and you can back your words up with whatever it is. Perhaps you lust frequently, but you take comfort knowing that a screen isn't as bad as a human body, so you don't cross that line and you're comforted in it. Perhaps you let your anger control you, but you only really let someone have it if they're really asking for it, so it's justified, and you take comfort in that. Pride is a sin. Lust is a sin. Letting your anger control you is a sin. Don't find comfort in anything that will allow you to continue in your sin. Only by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can you see your sin for what it is, that thing which is keeping you from God, the one true comforter who will provide you with the promises he has made. Pharaoh somehow thought that it made sense to find comfort in his magicians. So what did he do? The text says his heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, that is Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. How different is this king, Pharaoh, from the king of the Hebrews? The Israelites were suffering in slavery for years and years. And in Exodus 3, God says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. In the showdown for the firstborn sons, Pharaoh is willing to sacrifice his own people, his own land, ultimately his own son, for nothing but himself and his own pride. He is weak. He is incapable of defending his people. But God acts mightily in powerful defense of his people. He is shown to be the I am deliverer of his people. Our God stands opposite to Pharaoh. The heavenly economy reverses the economy of this world. God saw the suffering on earth as death reigned, and God sent his own Son to be the firstborn of many, to deliver us out of the estate of sin and misery. He came down to deliver us out of death. The King of Heaven didn't turn and go into his house. He came down to save his own. Pharaoh acted as all earthly kings do. On earth, kings sacrifice their servants. They send their servants to war for themselves. But when Christ came into this world, he said to a king of this world, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." In this world, kings send their servants to die, but in the heavenly economy, the King of Heaven took the form of a servant to die for his people. Pharaoh didn't take the suffering of his people to heart. Your false gods don't take your suffering to heart. Your sin doesn't provide you with the fresh water that you think it does, that it tells you that it does. It doesn't provide you with relief. Jesus Christ, the true Israel, came to give us the true river of life. Aaron spread his hands over the Nile, and their river of life turned into a bloody river of death. Jesus Christ spread his hands on the cross so that the people could drink from the spring of water and blood that flowed from his side. But this bloody river is a river of life. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the text says, and he refused to let the people go. Christ's heart was pierced so that you could be freed. The spring of life for the Egyptians became a bloody river of death. But the bloody river that came from Christ gives life. He gave his life as a source of our eternal life. And what does it mean to drink from this river? You are being beckoned to turn and to drink from this river. What does that mean? It means to truly and deeply understand that your sins deceive you, to hate your sins. They pull you from Christ, and they leave you empty and wanting. Know that you are forgiven in Christ, beloved by God, and accepted as righteous. Meditate on the word and the law of God, praying and spending time with the church body. Drink from the river of life. In practice, this can look like many things. Practice turning from Christ, or turning to Christ, in those moments of temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Also, figure out practices that you can do before temptations even begin that will point you to Christ. Sometimes I do a week-long purge of secular music, and I just don't listen to anything not Christian. I listen to worship music, I listen to Christian radio, and sometimes it's even harder than listening to secular music. But it's cleansing in a way. It reorients me, it points me back to God, and it helps me fight off that temptation when it comes. I also find it extremely helpful to journal a prayer and do some introspective processing in conversation with God as to why I'm feeling prideful in this manner, why this other thing is making me so angry, why I'm lusting in this other direction. It helps me to conversate with God and figure out what is going on in my soul. And take advantage of the means of grace that God has left to his church, that he provides his church with. This evening we'll be taking communion, and in these elements is the true and real presence of Jesus Christ. We are spiritually lifted up to heaven to be nourished by Christ's presence. And these elements is your spiritual nourishment. If you are nourished by anything else, if anything else in this world claims to nourish you, it's lying to you and it's keeping you from the only true nourishment. God offers the waters of life. It's being offered to you now. Your sins are telling you that it isn't. Your sins are telling you, at worst, that it isn't what it claims to be, that God can't provide you with the water that will leave you never thirsty again. At best, your sins are telling you that you can have both. You can bring your sins into heaven with you. The Word of God says you can't. The Word of God says it is all that it claims to be, and that whoever drinks from this water will never be thirsty again. The source of your life is not in your sins. It's not in your false gods, whether they be good things, whether they be bad things. Like Pharaoh and like Happy, they will turn their backs on you when you need them, and they will leave you wanting and digging in mud for something to drink. In a moment, we're going to sing hymn 444, "Come to the Waters." Please sing this hymn to yourself, but be aware also that you're singing to those around you. We worship as a corporate body. And there are some here who may not be able to say these words or may not be able to believe these words. And they need to hear these words sung to them by their brothers and sisters in Christ. So sing these words loudly and proclaim to your brothers and sisters, come to the water. Let the thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Please pray with me. Lord God, we love you and we praise you for sending your Son to provide us with the river of life. Please be with us now and this week as we attempt to walk in a fallen world, a world that hates you and your followers. Please continue to nourish us and provide for us. Help us to know you. Help us to drink from your water. Help us to take advantage of all the things you've given to us and to be grateful to you for those things. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Our next hymn is hymn 444, Come to the Waters. If you would please rise and sing this hymn, 444.